we've been studying the book of Leviticus as well as studying New Testament church principles and New Testament church truth, which we haven't been on that now in a week or so, and we'll get back on that again here in the coming weeks. But let's look in Leviticus chapter 4 tonight as we continue our study there. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he has sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. As it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering. And the skin of the bullock and all his flesh, with his head and with his legs and his inwards and his dung, even the whole bullock, shall he carry forth without the camp, unto a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire, where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt. And then in chapter 6, in verse 24, where we have the laws or the regulations concerning these offerings, the Lord spake unto Moses, in verse 24 of chapter 6, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, This is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest that offer it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy. And when there is sprinkled of the blood thereof upon any garment, thou shalt wash that whereon it was sprinkled in the holy place. But the earthen vessel wherein it is sodden shall, or boiled shall be broken, and it shall be sodden in a brazen pot. It shall be scoured and rinsed in water. And all the males among the priests shall eat thereof. It is most holy. And no sin offering whereof any blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile it all in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burnt in the fire. So we have now the sin offering, which is the fourth offering that we have mentioned in the first five offerings in the book of Leviticus. It is the first of what we call the non-sweet savor offerings. The first three offerings were what the scripture refers to as sweet savor offerings, or those offerings that were a sweet fragrance in the nostrils of God. To put it in a way that is human way of speaking, the big word, an anthropomorphic term, that is, as God viewed it, it was something that was a delight to the nostrils of God. It was like a sweet fragrance. And immediately we are confronted with something that is contrary to the human nature. If we were to approach that tabernacle scene and see what was going on and smell what was going on, it was a pretty repulsive thing. I mean, there was the smell of death. There was the sight of blood. There were animals being cut apart in pieces. And it was a pretty a repulsive thing in that sense to the human nature. And yet the Lord said, it is a sweet savor in my nostrils. And it was a sweet fragrance unto God. It was the thing that he delighted in. And yet when we come to these two offerings, the last of the two offerings, the sin offering and the trespass offering, these are non-sweet savor offerings because they dealt with sin. They dealt with trespass in that sense. And again, as we said at the outset of our study, the offerings in these first chapters of the book of Leviticus cover a broad scope of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We could say, well, didn't the burnt offering deal with sin? Well, there was a sense in which we could say it did, but it wasn't wholly and exclusively for that. It was an offering broad of the voluntary will. It was an offering reminded us of that total devotion unto the Lord that was expressed in the life and in the work of Jesus Christ. It was an offering that was wholly consumed. Then, of course, we saw the meal offering and what it represented, and that it was an offering that did not have blood, or there was no blood that was mentioned there, even though it was probably offered in conjunction with other offerings. And there we examined that which speaks of the life of Jesus Christ, the perfection of the life of Christ. And that is very vital and very important. And then we came to the peace offering, which dealt with the fact that God now said, here's one that I want you to partake of. The worshiper can actually partake of this meal. Part of it is to be eaten before the Lord. And that speaks of that communion and fellowship that we have with him because of the peace that we now have through our relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, as we said at the beginning, we remind ourselves that there are different levels of interpretation. The Israelite who came did not recognize everything that we recognize. He did not come and say, oh, I'm bringing the peace offering and how this speaks of the Messiah that is to come and our wonderful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, or any of that. He brought the peace offering because God told him that he could bring the peace offering. Or he brought the peace offering as a thank offering in response and worship unto the Lord. What he saw past that, we're not told. Certainly there would have been those spiritual-minded ones that knew something better was to come, but they could not see it clearly. God had not revealed it. And you can't see what God hasn't revealed. The mystery that was to come was just that, an unrevealed mystery. And yet they did see much that was there. They learned truths. They learned the costliness of sin. They learned the fact that they were a sinner, and it was a humbling thing for them to come. And man has sort of, again, there are many things in these early days, in these ancient histories, that are diametrically opposed to what man believes today. Man today would find, many men, and using that general term of mankind, would find the idea of bringing an animal to find acceptance before God a totally ridiculous type of thing. I mean, why, man is the crown of creation, and man is at the top of the ladder, and why should I bring this lesser animal to stand in my place? I mean, I'm perfectly acceptable in the sight of God. This is the idea that many people have. God said, no, you're not acceptable. Either the animal dies or you die. Either you bring a substitute or you will bear the penalty. Of course, it's true that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. And obviously, as time after time they brought these sacrifices, some of them must have become very much aware that there had to be more to it than this. The other part of it was the fact that it wasn't just the bringing of the sacrifice in that sense. The sacrifices of God are a contrite heart and a broken spirit. And God would look past the mere offering that the offerer brought to the heart of the offerer and the condition that was there. And yet, when you read the book of Leviticus, it doesn't say if he brings an offering by faith, he'll be forgiven. It just simply says he brings his offering and it shall be forgiven him. And as we said before, the Israelites were related to the Lord in two ways. All Israelites were related to him, to the Lord nationally. Some Israelites were related to the Lord spiritually. There were offenses that had to be forgiven as far as the nation was concerned. There were offenses that had to be forgiven spiritually. And so we come to the sin offering. There is in chapter 4, verse 1, you have the first time since chapter 1 that we have this phrase, the Lord spake unto Moses. This is the first usage of this phrase that we've had since chapter 1, and it indicates a definite break in the subject material. Remember, that's how the book began. The Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him. We haven't had that phrase since chapter 1. We have it now again in chapter 4 and verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses. And it's the writer's way of indicating that we have new subject matter now, new material, and another section of something that he's going to introduce. Remember, they didn't have chapter and verse divisions and paragraph breaks and that type of thing, but they did have a way to indicate, okay, I'm leading you to a different thought now, that these three things that just went before were one unit of thought. Now we're going to have another unit of thought. And in that sense, you see the first three offerings set apart in that sense from the offerings that are now going to follow of the sin and the trespass offering. And again, we see that there is a difference between what is called sin and that which is called trespass. The sin offering speaks more of what I am and of what I do because of what I am. The trespass offering speaks of the damage that my sin does. The damage that my sin does. And we'll see that more clearly when we come to the trespass offering, but it is a question, isn't it? It's a question that some people ponder. Forgiveness. Well, forgiveness is one thing. You decide to pull out in a parking lot, and as you do so, you smash my car. And you put a sizable dent or do sizable damage to my car, and several $1,000s worth of damage to my car. And so I decide, well, I'm going to forgive you for that, which you're delighted for that, so you drive out of the parking lot. I've forgiven you, you see, but that still hasn't done anything about the damage for what you have done. What about the damage that sin causes? You see? And all of us probably, or many of us, I know I can look back on my life and think of how I lived before and of the things that I did and of the damage that I caused to people's lives. Sin causes damage. What about that part of it, you see? Well, God had something for that. He had a trespass offering that would take care of the damage of sin. I'll never have to go to heaven and someone say, well, yes, he was forgiven for what he was, and yes, he was forgiven for what he did, but what about the damage of the sin that he did? You see, God had something to take care of that. And it's another way that we get this picture in these offerings of this wide scope of the work of Jesus Christ. It's much broader than what we think. And think about how that can weigh upon the mind. I'll go to visit a young man, Lord willing, this week, who's in jail for murdering his stepfather. And one of the things that will weigh heavily on his mind is the damage that his sin has done. There's nothing this side of on earth that can change the damage that his sin has done. You see? It's one thing to say, you're forgiven for that, but what of the damage that his sin has done? Nothing on earth can change that, but there is something in heaven that can. There is something that God has that says the damage of sin can be adequately dealt with, and that part can be taken care of. Praise God for that. We don't have anything to offer for that, do we? Not a thing. And you see, when we come to these last two offerings, we come to the part, and we'll see this in the order of the offerings even, that we generally focus in on. Especially when we first come to know the Lord, and even sometimes afterwards. We're very conscious of the fact that we're sinners. And sometimes we become very conscious of the fact that our sin has damaged the lives of others. Damage that can never be reversed. God has something for that in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven has something to say about that. God takes it into account and God deals with it so that the sinner can be forgiven and the damage of his sin atoned for and there be peace with God and all the rest. This is the grace. This is the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. I mean, it's that broad. It's that all-encompassing. It's not a little thing. I think our little minds sometimes think of salvation as this one little thing. And God, in Leviticus, says, look, it's broader than that. It covers a whole scope of things that you don't even take in. You know, if you just think about it as this one little thing that I'm not going to go to hell kind of thing. It's much more than that. The salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Tremendous. I mean, it's wonderful. And so we come to this thing of the sin and the trespass offering. Sin, as we know, Isaiah reminds us, Isaiah 59 in verse 2, that sin separates us from God. He told this to the Israelites. Isaiah 59:2, your sin has separated you, and your iniquity has separated you from your God. This is one of the effects that sin has. The Lord's hand in Isaiah 59:1 is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. One of the effects of sin is that sin separates us from God. Spiritually speaking, this is the first effect. When you come into the world, it's true that we are separated from God because of sin. We're not in right relationship with God in that sense. And the second thing that we remember, just reminding ourselves of some of these very basic things, but it is important to see when we come to the sin offering, these very basic things, is that sin is rebellion and disobedience to God. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. You see, there's the willfulness and the rebellion and the disobedience that sin brings. And that's what man is doing in the world today. Turning his own way. How do we say it today? We all do our own thing. We do our own thing. I don't want God interrupting my plans or putting any restraints on my life. I want to do my own thing. Turn my own way, just like rebellious sheep there in Isaiah is the way that it's brought out before us. That's sin. It is rebellion and disobedience to God. And we're not fully, I mean, we're blinded to the fact. Imagine, it's one thing. I'll never forget the time when I was little. I decided that when my daddy wanted to spank me, that I could outrun him. You know, and I thought that'd be the thing to do. It was the last and the only time that I ever tried that, because you know, when he finally did catch me, I mean, I was only about six, and when he finally did catch me, he made it pretty clear to me in unmistakable terms that that was not the thing to do, to put it mildly. But, you know, it was stupidity on my part. I mean, I had to come home sometime. Now, I didn't run far and I didn't run long. But, you know, to run in that sense, to turn away from, if we could only have brought before us the fact that it's willful disobedience and rebellion to Almighty God, where will we go? Where will we flee? And will we turn our backs upon God and say, we'll do our own thing in the face of the Almighty? How gracious the Lord is. It's a wonder he doesn't wipe man off the face of the earth. If it were not for his grace, I mean, for puny man to say, look, I'll do my own thing, God. Forget about you. I'm going to do my own thing, and I don't need you interfering with me or interrupting, you know, what I plan to do. Imagine what an affront to a holy God. And yet God is long-suffering. God is not slack. The Lord is not slack, Scripture says, concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's not slack. He's going to fulfill what he said he'd do. But up until now, he is long-suffering and gracious. Just the very fact that man could walk in rebellion and disobedience. And may I say this, too? That though sin separates us from God, rebellion and disobedience is a willful thing. It is not something that man lacks responsibility for. It is put before us in the Scripture as something that man is responsible for doing. That the Almighty says, look, you're turning your way. No, and again, I have to go back to the Master who outlines the gospel for us, the Holy Spirit, of course, but Paul in the book of Romans. He doesn't begin by saying, look, you're under the wrath of God because you were born a sinner separated from God. He begins, as I've said many times, in the first three chapters and labors to show us that we are guilty sinners, not because we're connected with Adam, but because we've sinned against the light of conscience, sinned against the light of God in creation. We're guilty sinners, and the wrath of God abides on us because of that. It is true that it goes deeper than that, but it's always brought before us in that way. The responsibility of man is brought out in the subject of rebellion and disobedience. Of course, we know we have a sinful nature, and sin is the fruit of it. Galatians chapter 5 talks about the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:17, and we sin because we are sinful. We do have a sinful nature, and the fruit of that sinful nature will always be the works of the flesh and so on as they're listed in Galatians 5. There can be no approach to God unless sin is put away. Hebrews 9 and 10 tells us that this must take place. There can be no approach to God unless sin is dealt with. Now, when we come to the subject of sin in Leviticus chapter 4, there are four groups of people that are dealt with in chapter 4 and 5. First, you have the priest, chapter 4, verses 3 through 12. Then you have the congregation, verses 13 through 21. Then you have a ruler of the people in verses 22 through 26. And then, as it says in verse 27, one of the common people. So there was the priest, there was the congregation, there was the ruler, and there was the common people who did not fit into the other categories. And they all had a particular thing that they had to bring. Some of them were very similar, and yet there were different requirements on the part of some of them, whether they were a priest, whether they were a ruler, whether they were one of the common people. The difference seems to be the scope of the sin that they commit, or the influence. In other words, a priest could commit a particular sin that would influence a lot more people than just an ordinary person might do. That's still true today. It's sort of the other side of the coin. Should a person who's a preacher of the gospel or a teacher of the word of God be held more accountable than someone who doesn't do that type of thing? And Scripture says yes. Yes, he should. Yes, he should, because of the sphere of influence that he has and that he, the number of people that he will affect, and because of the fact that he will be held up as an example in many ways. So the Scripture says there is a higher level of accountability, I guess you should, is the way we would say it, in that sense. And yet, that doesn't excuse the person who's not in that position by saying, well, I'm not a teacher of the Word of God, or I'm not a preacher, so I don't have to live to that level there. You see, there's no excuse there. God holds us all accountable in that same sense. It's just that there is a higher degree of accountability. And yet, that doesn't offer an excuse. One of the common people couldn't come along and say, well, you know, I did this, but I wasn't a priest or I wasn't a ruler. You see, they still had to bring the offering for their sin as well. And their sin was still brought out as it is in these particular chapters, chapters 4 and 5. Now, as they brought the particular offering that they brought, the priest, as you read in the first part of the chapter, was to bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle, verse 4 of chapter 4. Lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. And as we've said in our study of this already in the book of Leviticus, the laying on of the hand was identification. Identification, and it was confession. It was confession, yes, I have sinned. It was identification with, I know I deserve to die, but the substitute's going to die in my place. That was the laying on of the hand. When the congregation came, they would take the whole bullock, and they would all lay their hands on the animal and confess, or at least the leaders would, of the sin of the people and identify themselves with it. That was a twofold thing. It was identifying yourself with the substitute. It was confession. Yes, I sinned, and I'm identifying myself in that sense. And when they brought it to the door of the tabernacle, it says, before the Lord in verse 4, laid their hand on the bull's head or the ox's head and killed the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed took of the, chapter 4, verse 5, took of the bullock's blood and brought it into the tabernacle. And then in verse 6, he dipped his finger in the blood. He sprinkled the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And then he put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of incense. And then he poured out blood at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering. Now, in this book we had here, page 26, you'll see that illustrated, if you had the book with you, that we gave you the places where and that's kind of arbitrary. I marked page numbers in mine. Yours doesn't have page numbers, but I just went ahead and marked mine with page numbers, so I call it page 26. It's up to you to find where that's at. The only marked page number in this book is page 18. And that's actually, I don't know where it's at, to tell you the honest truth. Why there weren't page numbers, I don't know. Nevertheless, at the cost you're getting this, you can't have everything. Page 12 is page 18. You'll notice in this, in Leviticus 4, it tells of the 7 places where the blood, as he says here, eloquently speaks. Now, one of them he has listed in Leviticus 16:14 on the mercy seat. That's not in our particular passage. Another one in Leviticus 16 would be before the mercy seat. There again, that's dealing with the Day of Atonement, which we'll come to. But the third one listed under this place here, the blood is before the veil. And of course, this is a representation of the tabernacle. The veil was the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And in Leviticus 4 here, they sprinkled the blood in front of the veil. And of course, there was a reason for that. They couldn't go in the veil except on the Day of Atonement, which is Leviticus 16, the other two places where you have the blood sprinkled. And I pondered that a lot. I said, well, why couldn't they do it except that once a year? Why could they only go in that once a year and sprinkle the blood? I think one of the reasons why that is so, among the other reasons, is when we come to the New Testament, we find the great emphasis in the book of Hebrews that picks up on these things, on the one sacrifice of Christ, the once for all complete finished sacrifice of Christ. Well, here it wasn't once and for all, but it was once a year, the great Day of Atonement. There were other sacrifices that were performed daily, regularly, continually, but the Great Day of Atonement was once a year. It was the only time they went inside the veil. Now, in Leviticus 4, verse 6, they sprinkled blood before the veil. That veil did speak of access. In the second place they sprinkled the blood is on the altar of incense, on the horns of the altar of incense. The writer here says that speaks of power to keep. The altar of incense, of course, is representative of many things, but it certainly represents the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in heaven now, appearing for us on our behalf and securing our salvation for us. And then the other place where the blood was to be sprinkled in chapter 4, or rather poured, was at the base of the brazen altar at the entrance of the tabernacle. They were to pour that blood out there. And of course, the individual was again reminded that his way of approach was by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there were these three things that were brought before us here in Leviticus chapter 4. Before the veil, on the altar of incense, and at the base of the brazen altar at the entrance to the tabernacle. The veil, of course, speaking of access, the horns of the altar of worship and of prayer and of the Lord's ability to keep us and save us. And at the base of the altar, the individual's approach, the first thing to meet you when you came into the gate of the tabernacle. And of course, the New Testament will speak of many times of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf in regards to sin. One verse that we had earlier tonight, Romans 5 and verse 8, a verse that should be familiar to us, that when we were yet sinners, while we were yet sinners, God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And 1 Peter telling us as well that we are redeemed in chapter 1, verse 18, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Christ dying for our sins. Christ being made sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. God hath made Him to be sin for us, Him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Christ was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, in chapter 4 of the book of Leviticus, there's another interesting part of this procedure that's brought out, Leviticus chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. This is different from the other offerings that were offered. And again, the writer to the New Testament will pick up on this, and we'll turn there to see what he has to say about it. In Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 11, the skin of the bullock and all his flesh, with his head and with his legs and his inwards and his dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt. And of course, if you are familiar with your New Testament, you will immediately pick up on the words of verse 12, he shall carry it forth without the camp. The bullock was to be burnt outside of the camp. This again is dealing with the sin offering. Interesting that they would take the fat, they would take the certain inward parts and the fat that was in certain places and burn that unto the Lord. But they were to take the rest of the bull and his flesh and his head and his legs and his inwards and so on, and to carry it forth without the camp, and there burn that part of it. And we're not left in the dark with this. In Hebrews chapter 13, the writer will pick up on this theme and say in verse 10, actually you have to back up to verse 9 to get the idea of what he's talking about. Hebrews 13 and verse 9. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. So here the strange doctrines and the various doctrines are related to the eating of meats or not eating of meats. And obviously in the book of Hebrews this has to do with the Jewish ritualism of that day. The heart is not established with these things, with what you eat, what you don't eat. As Paul says in Colossians, taste not, touch not, handle not, which things are done away with. The heart is established with grace, not with meat. And they didn't do any profit to those that have been occupied with those things. The Jews in the Lord's day were occupied with nothing else. They were certainly occupied with washing the vessels and the pots and the hands and all of that, and they missed the weightier parts of the law. It says in verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Their blood was brought into the sanctuary, but their bodies were burned outside of the camp because they were sin offerings. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered where? Outside the camp, without the gate. Now he did this in a very literal way, didn't he? Interestingly, at the time when the Passover was being observed in Jerusalem, at the time when there were all sorts of goings on in the temple, outside of the city wall, outside of the gate, the Son of God was suffering there and dying for sin. Outside of the camp of Judaism, outside of the camp of the religion of that day, he was suffering and dying, and they were carrying on their practices, business as usual, and telling them, hurry up, we got to get this thing over with because today's a holy day, you know. We got to get ready for the feast that's coming up. And they're crucifying the Son of God outside of the gate. Outside of the camp, he was bearing sin. Again, pointing out the fact that that system, it was done. And so, we, the application the writer of Hebrews will make, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, obviously, there were those in the book of Hebrews that had a special meaning too, because the temple was still standing in that day, and they were wanting to cling to these things. And to go forth and bear the name of Christ in that day meant you suffered reproach. I mean, it wasn't just, you know, you're a Christian kind of somebody saying something about that. You suffered reproach, and you still do in many places. And you still will today, even in America. You still will in various ways. And that's the application, that he suffered without the camp. We are to go forth. But notice what it says. Go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. I've had it said to me before, anything that you can do to bear reproach for the Lord Jesus, I mean, as unto him, not just purposely going out trying to provoke people, but bearing reproach unto him, it's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. You know, and to bear forth the name of Christ, or to meet, even as we did tonight. There were people who would look at that and call that a reproach. You know, it reminds me of the reproach. I'm often reminded of that of David's brothers that they brought on him when he came to see them there before the battle with Goliath. What'd you do? Leave those few sheep, you know, you were out there watching. You know, you were for those few sheep, you insignificant thing, you know, you just... out there were those few sheep, and yet the Lord would later say, I took David from the sheepfold to be the shepherd of my people Israel. David was out there with those few sheep, but it wasn't an insignificant thing. The Lord would take him from the sheepfold to be the shepherd of an entire nation and the great psalmist of Israel. But his brothers looked at that as a reproach. He just out there with those few sheep, you know, and that's all. And so today, people look at to go forth unto the Lord Jesus and to do it outside of the bounds of religious ritualism and to follow him in that sense and to own nothing but his name and his blood and his sacrifice as a sufficiency for forgiveness of sin, then we're going forth without the camp and bearing his reproach. And this is the application. So you see here in Hebrews, we have an application of those things that were mentioned there. Isn't it interesting that, you know, for thousands of years, these Hebrews might have thought to themselves. I mean, it was an easy job. You think about how big an ox was. And they had to drag the rest of whatever was left of that thing out after they had carved parts of him up and burn it outside of the camp. I mean, it wasn't an easy task. And for thousands of years, they must have asked themselves, wonder why we got to drag this one outside. You know, the rest of the stuff we burn on the brazen altar, or we cut it in pieces and we burned it, and here we got to do this. The Lord told them to do it. Nothing mentioned about it until you get here to the book of Hebrews, thousands of years later, and you see once again that the things that were written there, they weren't put there by accident. People pass that kind of thing by and say, what's the difference? Inside the outside, you know, no big deal. Well, we come all the way over to the book of Hebrews and we find out that what they did was a specific picture that will be applied to the work and the person of Jesus Christ and will make an application to us as Christians of how we are to go forth unto Him and bear His reproach. So remember that as you read the Scripture, God doesn't just put in filler. In other words, God just doesn't say, well, I need a few things to fill up the space here, so I'll just add this little thing here and little thing there. It all has significance for us. It all has meaning for us. And we must remember that as we look into these things to discern them. The other wonderful thing is that in this chapter 4 of the book of Leviticus, and five times it's mentioned, it shall be forgiven him. It shall be forgiven him. Over and over you'll read that phrase as they do this to make an atonement. It will be forgiven him. If he committed a sin, it shall be forgiven him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? To be able to proclaim that forgiveness. Even on this side of the cross, they knew something of forgiveness. We've already mentioned that. David knew forgiveness. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquities are covered, and to whom the Lord will not impute sin. See, David knew what forgiveness was like. How much more we living this side of the cross, in the words of Paul in the book of Acts, chapter 13, that he could proclaim and we can proclaim. Paul stood in Antioch, Acts chapter 13 and verse 38, and said, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. In Acts 13:39, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Paul stood before them that day and proclaimed forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins. That's what we need to have today. That's what people need to know today. That their sins can be forgiven. And that there is a sacrifice that is sufficient to deal with the fact that I am a sinner in the sight of God. And that sacrifice is, of course, the perfect work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a Savior. John later writing, in 1 John, says this, these words that I hope are familiar to us. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. And may that ever still delight our hearts to know that our sins are forgiven. And this is an aspect of the work of Christ that we will continue to dwell on. Although, as we see from the offerings, as we continue to look at them, that's not the only aspect of the work of Christ. Nevertheless, it's a great aspect, isn't it? It's great to know that our sins have been forgiven, that we can be justified in the sight of God through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the perfect sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord, when we think of this great question of sin, who would deal with it? Who could deal with it? Lord, we don't even know. There were sins of ignorance that we have brought out before us in Leviticus. Sins of ignorance that they weren't even aware of or did not know the magnitude of. We can't even measure sin. We're not holy enough to be able to be a standard to measure what is sin. And even the thing that sometimes delights us is a sinful thing. Reminded of what we're told in the scripture that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Father,